Our reading is the last three verses of this section, verses 10 to 12. Our title is this, Gospel Gazers. It should become more obvious as we go through what that means. Let me read the last three verses again, verses 10 to 12 of 1 Peter chapter 1. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and his subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So the principal theme in Peter's letter is suffering. And that is a major theme in every life, isn't it? It's a major question that people ask. If they want to talk about spiritual things, suffering often comes up. And what place does suffering have in our lives? What place does suffering have if this is a universe run by a good God, why is there suffering? The point that Peter has been making in this whole chapter and throughout the letter is that a Christian is not immune from suffering, not at all. You will experience troubles and trials of various kinds, and it will be heavy suffering, real suffering. But he says, if you are a Christian, if you've received salvation, that means you've been delivered. Salvation means deliverance. You've been saved by Jesus. You've been forgiven. You've been made a child of God. Then, when you go through trials, instead of being broken by them, you will be refined by them. Suffering is in your life on purpose, as is all suffering, directed by God. Suffering, he uses suffering to draw you to him. C.S. Lewis famously said, pain is God's megaphone to the world. He uses it to bring you in. And then as a believer, God is using it now to make you something very glorious, to refine you like gold, make you Christ-like. So if you're a Christian, then trouble and distress has been transformed for you into something that is working for your good. And so you're able to experience what he describes as joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Now, if you're not a Christian, do let me ask you this question. Doesn't this at least pique your curiosity? Christianity claims to produce joy in you, despite your suffering, even through your suffering. And the troubles in your life are actually used by God for your good, to produce something spectacular, like a furnace refines gold. Is that worth investigating? Don't you think that's worth investigating? Because you are going to experience trouble. You are going to suffer. None of us. And sometimes we imagine, if I'm careful, if I'm smart, if I'm clever, I can dodge suffering. But no one can. You can't. One way or another, it's coming your way. It's unavoidable. Christianity offers this unique position on suffering. It's not the Eastern view that says, oh, it's all an illusion. I don't know how they sell that view, because it just isn't an illusion. But nor is it the Western view that suffering is never anything more than a curse to be avoided. Christianity is far more realistic about suffering and far more hopeful and positive. It is in the hands of the living God. So listen to what the Bible says. See what you think. My first heading is this, the missing ingredient. We saw last week that it is not the trouble, the suffering by itself, that turns a Christian into gold. It's the troubles in combination with something. And that is often missing. That's often a missing ingredient. I think a good illustration is of a gem tumbler. I saw a documentary about this once. I think it was on Bargain Hunt. They had a gem. This guy was showing how you use a gem tumbler. And these gems are put together inside this container and then just spins all over the place. And they bash together. And it polishes them and smooths them. At least it does if you put a special compound in it, inside the tumbler with the gems. And without this compound, the gems bash together and just break each other up. They smash, they crack, they ruin. But the compound is what makes them polish rather than shatter. Now, when a Christian is in the tumbler of life, there is a compound that makes you polish and shine rather than shatter. What is it? You see, I think Peter is responding to a question that will be inevitably come to the minds of his readers. It surely comes when you read this through. A good communicator anticipates that. A friend of mine, an atheist friend, was reading a C.S. Lewis book, and it was driving him nuts. He said to me, every time I think, yeah, but what about, that's his next paragraph. And it's driving me crazy. He's one step ahead of me all the way. Peter is dealing with the question that must be arising. He anticipates in your mind, I'm a Christian. I think I'm a Christian. But I'm not rejoicing. I suffer, and I just suffer. And inexpressible and glorious joy that does not describe me right now or rarely. Peter identifies the problem. The compound is missing from the gem tumbler. And that's why you're cracking. That's why you're breaking. Why so many Christians go through the trials of life and emerge bitter and envious of others and sour and angry. What is the missing ingredient? It is quite simply gospel gazing. That they are failing, maybe you are failing, to really look at the gospel. They're failing to see, to grasp their salvation. So they're saved, but they don't realize it deeply enough. Put it, is that you? Do you have an ever deepening sense of your salvation and the wonder of it and what it means? Put it another way. Paul in Ephesians chapter 3, he says what he prays for the believers in Ephesus. I've heard a really good sermon about this very recently. You would have heard it too if you were here last Sunday evening. I recommend you listen to this sermon. Exactly the same thing. He's preaching the same thing. Paul is saying the same thing that Peter is saying here. Chapter 3, verse 14. I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he might grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. He prays. You need to understand the love of Christ. That is what gets you through. That is what makes you grow. That is what, to know how much he loves you, to know what he has done for you. Put it in another way, Colossians 3, set your minds on things above, where Christ is seated. Set your minds on him. Philippians 4, rejoice in the Lord always. I say again, rejoice. Actively rejoice in the Lord and what he has done for you. Hebrews 12, fix your eyes on Jesus. As you suffer, he's talking there about suffering. How are you going to cope? Fix your eyes on Jesus. Put it another way, you know how often the Bible talks about being filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. And the fullness of the Spirit. The fullness of the Spirit in the New Testament is always linked to an assurance of your adoption, that you are a son or a daughter of the living God. Always. There is a power that comes to you from this realization that the great King of heaven is my Father. And he's pleased with me in Christ. This is what the Holy Spirit does. He's not a zap of power, like a blast of naked power. Like, is it Jed in the Blues Brothers? He just suddenly is in church and he's struck and he bounces and he bounces around dancing. It isn't that. What the Holy Spirit does, he's the Spirit of sonship, who gives you this deep assurance. By him you cry, Abba, Father. I'm a child of God. God is my Father. That is what gives you power to live. A confidence, a peace. This is the compound. You see it in Jesus. Remember his baptism. Remember God's words to him. As he came out of the water, he saw the Holy Spirit descend. And God spoke, you are my son whom I love. With you I am well pleased. And then he's immediately driven out into the wilderness, and he experiences, and he's tempted by Satan for 40 days. And that, and he comes back from that and begins his ministry. In the power of the Spirit, he says, he returns. Those two things have prepared him for his ministry, this experience of God's love, you're my son, and the experience of this intense trial. And he's empowered to serve. As Hebrews puts it, Hebrews 5, verse 8, though he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. The two things came together, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation. This is what God does in you. These two things produce refined, golden, Christ-like Christians. This deep sense of God's love, that he is your father, right there in the midst of your sufferings. It's grasping the love of Christ, grasping your salvation. You need to hear his voice saying, you are my son, whom I love. With you I'm well pleased. So we need to be looking, constantly gazing ever more intently into our salvation, into Jesus, into the cross. Last week we said, what are the essential things you should be looking at? Three things, these essential basics of the cross that we must never leave. The gospel is what God has done. God has done for you in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not about what you do, it's what he's done for you in the cross. It's the gospel is God's grace coming to you. He's come and done it. Christ has died and God has come after you. You didn't go after him, he came after you. And that third thing is all of grace. It's grace from beginning to end. You don't deserve any of it. It's just his incredible grace towards you. You need to set your minds on this. Fix your gaze on these things. Peter gives the example of the prophets. It says there, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. The prophets suffered, didn't they? You read the stories of the prophets, how they suffered. And they, it says it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you. So they realized they were suffering for you. How did they keep going? How did they persevere? By looking intently into the gospel. They intently searched and inquired. They wanted to know, who is this person? They were gazing at Christ's shadow. And they just, there's a person coming. There's a time it's happening. And it kept them going. And angels, look at that. So at the end is that even angels long to look in Hebrews 14. Who are the angels? Just quickly, in Hebrews 14, we're told about them. They are ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. Their whole business is to do with your salvation. That's their job description. Ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. Your salvation is part and parcel of their job description. Do the angels suffer? Have you ever thought about that? Do the angels suffer? It's hard to say. They're in a spiritual battle for you. They're not at rest. They don't spend much time in heaven, just relaxing. How do they keep going? What stirs them up? What motivates them? What's their inspiration? They look at this amazing salvation. Look what our gracious God has done for these people. It is amazing. They glorify God. It astonishes them. It says even angels long to look. It's not saying they're not allowed to have a look. It's an unusual way of saying what he says. But the Greek word means obsession. They're obsessed with the gospel. They look, it says, they obsess to look into these things. That's the word for gaze. The Greek word for not just a quick glance, but gazing. Same word when the apostles gazed into the tomb, which is, it was empty. Same word that James uses when he says, you gaze in the mirror, you need to gaze into the word of God. The authorized version, you behold it. It holds your attention. You study it, you examine it, and it's present tense. The angels are doing this all the time. This is what they do. It's not that once Christ died and rose and explained things, the disciples said, oh, I get it now. Yeah, no, they obsess over the gospel. And they are a lot more intelligent than us, surely, are they? I'm guessing they're a lot more intelligent than us. You and I better do the same, or we won't handle suffering. The problem for most Christians is we just don't know how to do this. And that's why we go under when suffering comes. What does it mean to gaze at the gospel? The angels aren't stupid, so the gospel can't simply be like a body of facts, of information, because you can only look for so long. You study, eventually you know it, you master it. I know it by heart now. I don't need to look anymore. Surely the angels know it by now. We must be more. Have you ever taught a Sunday school lesson and you prepare this lesson and maybe it's Daniel and the lions or feeding the 5,000 and they all go, oh, we know this. You go, well, I know you know it. Do you know it? But I think that's what we do with the gospel. You think you know it. I remember spending time with a chap, a Christian in the church. Not anyone here. I realize I can use illustrations now. Could never do that when it was my church, because they're there. But you don't know any of them. So, this guy, right, I won't tell you his name. But yeah, he was in all kinds of trouble, and he wanted to spend time. I was trying to help him and pastor him, and I was going through the gospel. I was just going through the cross and what Christ has done and what that means and who you are in Christ and all these things. And he suddenly said, look, I know this, Alan. Exasperated. I know all this. I said, well, why are you living the way you live then? What's the problem? If you know this, why does criticism get you so wound up? Why do you lose your temper so quickly? Why do you... All these things, one after another. And it's the same with you. I know the gospel. Then why are you living the way you're living? Why are your troubles overthrowing you? Why are you so affected by what other people say? Why do you define yourself by your dress signs? Why one thing after another. You don't know the gospel. The gospel is endless insights into what God has done and how it applies to you. Do you know the bottomlessness of the gospel? That is what strengthens and establishes you, knowing these things. The angels haven't got to the bottom of it yet. This is the well from where we draw endless supplies of living water. Reading the Psalms yesterday, and this is Psalm 70, verse 4, may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say evermore, God is great. Everlasting satisfaction in the salvation of God. Well, let's try to think about how do we do this then. What is it we're gazing at, first of all? Very clear. What are we looking at here? Because Peter says the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched carefully, inquired and searched carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. They knew about Christ's coming. They knew about this thing that was going to happen, this person at a certain time. Jesus says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He could see it in the distance. The Christ was coming. And that's, he rejoiced in that. He didn't know the where and the when and the how and the what. He just didn't know, but it was coming. And the gospel, you see, he says that it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you. So those who preach the gospel, the good news to you. Here it is. And what is the gospel then? It is a report of things that have happened. Certain events. It's not wise sayings. It's not... depictions of virtue like Aesop's fables or something like that. Think of the Greek myths. Hercules does the 12 tasks, the 12 tasks of Hercules. They don't do anything for you personally. They don't help you. He mucked out the stables of Euwygian, something, I don't know what it was. One of the 12 tasks. I wish he'd come and muck out the bedrooms of... It didn't do anything for me, but it's there as an example. That's how you should live. That's not the gospel, not at all. It is a report of a historical moment, events for on your behalf, done for you. It's the apostles, he says, reported it to you. It's a report. The main job of reporters is to say what happened, isn't it? They spend more time giving their opinions and philosophizing and so on, but their job is just say what happened. And see, the gospel is a report that may lead to philosophizing and wisdom and ethics and so on, of course, but first and foremost, it's a report. In the ancient world, when something huge happened, some earth-shattering turn of events, like a battle has been won or a new king has been crowned, they would immediately send heralds throughout the whole land with the news. Do you know what the heralds were called? They were called evangels. And do you know what the news was called? That kind of news had a special word. The word was gospel. Earth-shattering news that changes everything. And then they would tell you what has happened. They wouldn't go around the kingdom saying, good news, a penny saved is a penny earned. Good news, crime doesn't pay. That's wise sayings, good advice. That's not the gospel. The gospel was something that has happened in history that changes everything and you must respond to it. That's what, they say, the Christians just pinch those words. We are evangels and we have a gospel. The Christian gospel is not wise sayings. It's not the golden rule. Do unto others as you'd have them do to you. It's not the Ten Commandments. It is a report of what has happened. Jesus died. He rose again for the forgiveness of sins. The cross, Christ and him crucified. That's the gospel. Occasionally someone will say to me, I want to be a Christian, but I'm not sure about the death and the resurrection of Jesus. I don't know. But Jesus is such a wonderful role model. I want to live a life like him. His example is not good news to you. His example is not gospel. If that is the gospel, we're in real trouble. You go and try and follow his example. If that's what it takes to get you into heaven, do what Jesus did. You're in real trouble. If that's good news, we are lost. If that is what the gospel is, but it's not. It is not philosophy and ethics and rules. If you want that, go to the other religions. They are all that. The gospel is not that. It's not moral teaching, good advice. It's about events. Something's happened. Now, the Bible, of course, it is full of ethics and wisdom and how to live and so on. But that's only because there is a gospel. Because these things have happened. So you can live how God has called us to live. Peter says, he says in the second letter, we saw him. We saw him. John, he says, this is how he starts his letter, his first letter. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen for with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life is manifest. We've seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. He's talking about Jesus. He was there from all eternity. He's come down. We proclaim unto you the eternal life. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may also have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father. So we're proclaiming Jesus to you. He has come, he has died, he has risen again. So to gaze at the gospel, and just the first point, is not just to look at what he taught you. His wisdom, his teaching, the golden rule, turn the other cheek. That is only wonderful when you grasp, first of all, what he's done. That is what you gaze at. We read Psalm 66, says, come and see what he's done for me. Oh, what he's done for me. And that makes the psalmist sing. 3, how do you gaze at the gospel? 3 things, going to rattle 3. You've got the prophets, Peter says, in the Old Testament, and you've got the apostles in the New Testament. They were inquiring, they were prophesying. The apostles came and said, well, this is what it is, and they preached Christ. Okay, they both speak of Christ. Prophets in this shadowy way, the apostles in this clear way. The Spirit of Christ, same Spirit, is pointing them to Christ. In other words, the prophets, that's the Word of God speaking. The apostles' teaching, that's the Word of God. The same Spirit who guides the prophets and the apostles is the one now. This is what we have in the Bible. So point 1, you've got to read the Bible. Kind of obvious, is it? Read the Bible, gaze into the Bible, meditate on it. This is the word of God. We've got in these verses something of a doctrine of Scripture. It tells us that the things the prophets and the apostles said are actually the words of the Spirit of God. They were speaking and writing God's words. But don't imagine they were just like a secretary taking dictation, or just God kind of zapped them and they just wrote. There was a Doctor Who episode once which involved William Shakespeare. You might have seen that one where he is writing his plays and then aliens want him to write certain things that are going to be said in a certain way. So they suddenly kind of zap him and he's writing away, and then suddenly he sits up and he just stares into space and writes like this. He doesn't know what he's writing. That's not how the prophets wrote. That's not how it works. They didn't. Peter says that the prophets searched carefully, wanting to know what it all meant. They didn't lose control, and yet they knew that what was coming to them was not a product of their own wisdom. God was giving them something. In Acts, it says an example of this. In Acts 4, they quote one of the Psalms in their prayers. They pray, "Sovereign Lord, you, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, you said by the Holy Spirit, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain?" And he quotes Psalm 2. Well, that's in the Bible, Psalm 2. He said, David said it, but you said it through him. The Holy Spirit said it. God, what does that mean for you? It basically means this. As you come to read the Bible, there's only two ways of thinking about the Bible. One is that you can believe what Peter tells us here, or the other way is you don't believe him. In other words, either the Bible is God's word or it isn't, which means either the Bible does have complete authority over you and over your thinking, or you have authority over it. It's one or the other. It's either your reason over the Bible or the Bible over your reason. And the fact is, it's very hard to gaze into the Bible, into the word of God, if you don't think it is that. If you take the view of the Bible that here is this thing, and I take my brain and think what's good and what's bad. I'm not saying that in order to be a Christian, you have to believe every word in the Bible, but to be a consistent Christian, you do. It's silly to say, I believe in Jesus and I believe in what he did, but I don't believe what he said about the Bible. Because Peter is saying what Jesus said. He's a disciple of Jesus. Jesus said, this is all of it is the word of the living God. And you need to recognize that as you come to it. Gaze into the Bible, recognizing this is God's word. And point two, second B, you need to hear it preached. Hear it preached. Remember in Ephesians where Paul speaks of Jesus' ascension? Ephesians chapter 4, this is. He ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And when you read that, we tend to think about the Holy Spirit, which makes perfect sense. Jesus says, I will return to my Father, and I will send my Holy Spirit. But here, what Paul emphasizes is the fact that he ascended, and he gave gifts to men. What are they? The apostles, verse 11, he gave them apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Christ ascended and he gave you a gift. He gave the church these gifts. The apostles and prophets, they're the ones through whom the Bible came to us. And then, so read it. He's saying, read it. And then the evangelists, the shepherds, pastors, shepherds, and the teachers, in other words, those who teach it. In other words, gazing at the gospel, the truth, the word of God, you are enabled that to do that through the people that God has gifted to do that and given to the church. He's saying, that is how I work. It is through the teaching and preaching of this word. God chooses to speak to us through another human being. Now, that can be really difficult. John Calvin wrote this, "That puny man, risen from the dust, speaks the words of God. Man must humble himself to receive it." But you must receive it. It's so important. I'm always telling you to read the Bible, but it's very hard to find many places in the New Testament where it tells you to read the Bible. Why is that? Because people didn't have one. Very few people had access to the Bible until about 500 years ago, when it became a thing that you can just buy a Bible now. Most people didn't. So God has ordained the primary way is that you grow through the ministry of the Holy Spirit to you through preaching and teaching. You need one another. You need fellowship in Christ. You need to be taught and encouraged and built up. Paul says, he continues, that so that he gave apostles, prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Remember where this comes from. People preaching sermons to you. So that we may, verse 14, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, we speak in the truth in love. We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. See what he's saying? How important is that in your life? Gospel gazers, they read the Bible, they hear it preached, and then they tune in for something. This is the third one. They are tuned in. When they listen, when they read, they are tuning in for something. What is it you're looking for? You're not reading the Bible as a how-to manual for direction, for life hacks, or anything, for good advice. It is full of those things. But what is your ear tuned for in particular? You know what the Bible is all about. It's all about the sufferings and subsequent glories of Christ. What Peter says, that's what it's all about. That's what the prophets were talking about. That's what the apostles then went and preached and wrote about. It's all about your salvation in Christ. The whole thing. And you are looking all the time, you're listening all the time for that. That is what triggers the joy. The worship, even in the midst of your trials and sufferings. You're learning to see God's love for you in Christ. That's what kept the prophets going. That's what get the angels all pumped up. Really? The whole Bible? Yeah, of course it is. This is what Peter said. Very important passage, actually. It's his second letter, 2 Peter 1, verse 19. We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. And he's saying, we know the gospel, the prophetic word more fully confirmed. Pay attention until the light dawns for you, like the morning star rising in your hearts. And then he says, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. He's talking now about the whole Scripture, including the Old Testament. It's all about Jesus, the Holy Spirit speaking to you about the gospel. You need to see it that way from start to finish. This book is given for me to tell me about my salvation in Christ. Genesis 3, right at the beginning. Genesis 1, God makes the world. Genesis 2, God makes people. Genesis 3, we mess it up. And that kicks the story off. We fell into sin. And God right there said, I make a promise to you, I'm going to send a Savior, someone to crush Satan's head. And then the Bible, that kicks it off. There's the plot of the Bible from there. It is all about this coming Savior, Satan's head crusher who's coming. And you read all the way through, you read the prophets speak at this Redeemer. Yes, they speak about judgment, they speak about all kinds of things, but they speak about a Savior from judgment. A Redeemer. Isaiah 9, he's going to be God. Isaiah 7, he'll be born of a virgin. He'll be God with us. Isaiah 53, he's going to die for you. Psalm 16, he's going to rise again. Prophecies about Jesus. There's four out of over 200. You think, okay, the prophets. Yeah, but not all the Bible. What about Leviticus? You ever read Leviticus? How stirred up do you get reading about mildew in the house? And unclean and all cleanliness laws and what all these things. You read all that stuff, all these rituals, this stuff. Surely that's relegated to a bygone culture. No, it's all about Jesus. The sacrifices are about Jesus. The priesthood is about Jesus. The temple, the altar, the bread on the altar, the lampstand, the holy place. It's all pictures of Jesus. Jesus is the sacrifice. He is the priest, the holy place. He is the temple. He is the bread and the light. Every image it's giving you is a different angle on who Jesus is and what he has done. Read it like that, and suddenly you've got a book that warms your heart and was designed to warm your heart. What about the law? Is that all about Jesus? The Ten Commandments? The book of Proverbs? Surely that's all about what you're supposed to go and do. Not primarily. It's telling you what someone else has done. It's showing you the perfect obedience of Christ, the perfect wisdom of Christ. What he has done for you. He is the only one who did it perfectly. Perfect in obedience, perfect in wisdom. Jesus Christ. Read the law primarily about that and see what good it does you. It describes the beauty and the holiness of your Redeemer, and you are in him. And that empowers you to live like him and to keep those laws and to live the wise life. Then there's the history, all that history of Israel. All those kings and prophets and battles. And are they all about the sufferings and glory of Jesus? You see, all the way threaded through all of them, the theme of prophet, priest, and king. All through Old Testament history, and it's all leading to and describing for you in advance Jesus, the true prophet, the true priest, the true king. Stories, they continually send echoes down across the centuries to your ears, and you read it and go, wait a minute, I've heard that story before. So there's Joseph, hated by his brothers, by his own people, and yet it's through their ill treatment of him that he became their savior. Just like the true and ultimate Joseph, despised and rejected by the very ones he came to save, and yet the very wounds they inflicted upon him saved them. They were healed. David slays the giant, and who does he give the victory to? His people. The true and ultimate David was going to come and slay the giants of sin and Satan and hell, death. And who gets the victory? He gives it to you. Esther appears before the king and he pleads for her people. And she says, if I perish, I perish. The true and ultimate Esther comes along and he stands before the king and he's saying, when I perish, I perish. And he pleads for his people. Samson, he dies with his arms outstretched, saving his people by defeating their enemies, but dying in the process. Like the ultimate Samson who's going to come years later to save his people, arms outstretched, dying in the process. Saving us from our enemies of sin and hell. Story after story after story speaks of redeemers and saviors who rescue their enemies through weakness and self-sacrifice. It's all about Jesus. Even Israel itself. Israel is pointing you to Jesus. Remember how this nation of Israel, they're chosen by God to be faithful and to keep his commandments as a witness to the whole world. Did they do it? No, they messed up. They disobeyed. And the northern part of Israel is taken off into exile, leaving you just a tribe. Then they messed up and went out into exile. Then God sends back just a remnant of them, a mere handful. And they mess up. And eventually there's only one Israelite left. One true Israelite who obeys God perfectly. One man faithful to the covenant. Who is it? It's Jesus Christ. He is Israel. He is the true Israel. In Hosea 11, God says, out of Egypt I called my son, referring to the nation of Israel in slavery in Egypt. But then in Matthew 2, when Jesus, the infant, has to flee to Egypt and God calls them back at the right time, he quotes those verses, out of Egypt I called my son. Let me read it straight to you because it is remarkable. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. When Jesus was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. Jesus is the true Israel. He's the only one who fulfills the covenant. So all the blessings of the covenant are for him and in him. But then he goes and hangs on the cross and he bears all the curses of the covenant, so that his people could receive the blessings. It's all about him. Here is Christ. He's the true Israel. And all who are grafted into him. He says, I'm the vine. All can be grafted in. And there is the true Israel of God in Christ. All the history, all the prophecy, all the wisdom, all the law, all the ceremonies, it's all about him. Do you know how to read the Bible? Do preachers know how to preach the Bible? We pray for preachers who will do that. It is all about the sufferings and the subsequent glories of Jesus. And you need to tune in. You've got to tune in. When you read the Bible, when you hear it preached, you're looking, you're listening, your radar is after Jesus. Otherwise, you'll be like Mark Twain. He had a dream. He was quite funny. He said he had this dream, this recurring nightmare, Mark Twain, the author. And he dreamt he was lying down, and this enormous Bible was put onto his chest, and it was crushing him, and he couldn't breathe. And unless you know how to read the Bible, that's what it will be for you. The Bible will crush you. Because you'll think it's all about you and what you've got to go and do. It's not. It's all about him and what he's done. Tune into the Bible. It's about, there's a thousand different ways. It's a glorious kaleidoscope of the gospel that eventually permeates your whole life. Remember Luke 24, when the risen Lord Jesus meets two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they don't recognize him, and he deliberately keeps them from recognizing him. And he asks them, "Why are you so sad? Why are you so sad?" And they say, "Tell about Jesus. We listen to this. We thought he would redeem us, but instead he died on a cross. We thought he would save us, but instead he died on a cross." And you imagine Jesus, I'm sure he didn't slap his forehead, but he took them to the gospel, and he took them to the Bible, and he said, "Let me explain." He says, "Oh, foolish ones, how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." It took the whole Bible for him to explain the cross. And what does it say in verse 32? After Jesus has gone, they said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" Their hearts burned within them. Now, that's the thing, isn't it? Learn to see everything through the sufferings and glories of Christ. Read your sufferings in that way. As you suffer for him, think of him suffering for you. You follow the same path of suffering unto glory. Learn to gaze into the gospel. And that doesn't mean read John 3:16 every morning. It means learn to read the scope of the Bible, the bottomless well of the Bible. Devour preaching that does this, preaching that gives you that kind of spiritual heartburn that these chaps are talking about. We need this. Learn to gaze at the gospel. This is the missing ingredient. So many lives of Christians. This is absolutely missing from you if you're not a Christian. Do you gaze at the gospel? Maybe you never give it a second glance. Christ and him crucified. You must. Here is life. Here is your only salvation, your only Savior. He came to die for sinners. You qualify. You must call on him to be saved. You must. And what a Savior he is. He changes everything. Everything. There's three more things I could say, but rather than talk about them, we're going to do them. How do we tune into the gospel? How do we gaze at the gospel? We meet around the table. Jesus said, "Do that. Gaze at my death, portrayed for you in the bread and the wine." Sing. We're told to sing. Just sing. Sing the gospel over and over again, and have fellowship. Talk about it. We'll do that in a minute as well. Let's sing this hymn, and then I'm going to close this part of the service in prayer and say goodbye to our friends online. The perfect wisdom of our God, revealed in all the universe. It talks about our creator God, our wise God. Verse 2, can we see that? It says halfway through it, "Oh, the mystery of the cross, that God should suffer for the lost, so that the fool might shame the wise and all the glory might go to Christ." And then it ends like this. "Oh, grant me wisdom from above to pray for peace and cling to love, and teach me humbly to receive the sun and rain of your sovereignty. Each strand of sorrow has a place within this tapestry of grace. So through the trials, I choose to say, your perfect will in your perfect way."